telling us here that pressing on is a mark of maturity for the believer. Pressing on. Sadly, I think age and time being a Christian don't necessarily translate to maturity. I know people who've been Christians for years, 30 plus years even, yet their knowledge of Jesus and his word, let alone the application of that knowledge, is just lacking because they haven't pressed on. But there's others that are young in age or even in their walk, so to speak, faith, you know, that they have this spiritual maturity about them that even it's really far beyond their years. And so you look at them, you go, wow, mature in the things of the Lord with just the knowledge that they have. And I think the difference is diligence. Diligence. Diligence in attentiveness to what? You know, to thoroughness, so to speak, of effort, of seeking to draw close to God. I think that happens with a Christian walk, so to speak, as we get complacent. Sometimes the longer we walk with the Lord, complacent in our walk, complacent in pressing on, because we allow the things of the world to beat us down and to press us down, so to speak. But we're told, James chapter 4, draw near to God and what? He will draw near to you. And so, you think about, you know, a deep relationship with the Lord just doesn't necessarily happen all at once. It involves our diligence and our efforts and our desire. You know, if we don't put in the effort to draw near to the Lord, then we're going to remain immature. We're going to remain superficial Christians. The enemy likes that, doesn't he? Superficial. Christian in name only, so to speak. And so Paul's basically telling us here that the desire to press on, again, is a sign of maturity. Been a Christian for years. You know, we've, of course, ups and downs like everyone else. Senior pastor now for, 17 years or so. But there's one thing I think that's become abundantly clear to me, my walk, so to speak, the more that I learn, the more that I know, it just simply reveals to me how much more I need to know. How much more I need to draw close to the Lord. Maturity comes with what? Seizing that truth and pressing on for more of the Lord. And I am well aware, and I think we all of us, I got a long way to go. Paul said, I haven't attained yet. But one day, right? And we're going to talk about that this morning. One day. That glorification, so to speak. And I love the little caveat that we see here in verse 15. There, Paul includes in this exhortation there that where he says, have this mind, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you, he says. You know, if you think otherwise or disagree, in other words, then God himself, he's going to reveal those things to you. And I think Paul understood he didn't have to convince them. He didn't have to the readers and the people that he ministered to realize that, he, you know, what he's saying was the truth. That God will reveal these things. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. And what he does is points us to Jesus. He points us to the truth. And I think it's liberating for us, or for, certainly for me, to know that I don't have to convince you of anything. I don't have to convince you. I don't have to, you know, pressure you in anything about the truth of God's word. It's all true, cover to cover. You know, it's the Spirit then that takes the word. He reveals to each one of us the truth of his word. You know, and because all of God's word is truth, isn't it? We believe that. But not all the words spoken by a pastor or a teacher, they may not necessarily be true or truth. But the internal witness of the Holy Spirit in each one of us. Not all the words spoken by, like I said, necessarily are true. But it's that internal presence of God's Holy Spirit, you know, that you know, in our hearts and our minds, that reveals to us what's true, you know, what's said is true. And Paul understood that as well, I think. You know, just as he testifies the truth of the Scripture, that's what he does. He pushes us, or he leads us, I should say, then pushes, but he leads us into truth. I don't have to pressure you, like I said. See, in the Scriptures, we're told to test all things, right? Including what we hear in church. Don't simply blindly accept what I say, but we pray about it. I pray that you pray about it. You know, search it out. See that it's true. Be a Berean. You know, it's not my aim ever to deceive anyone. I think, sadly, that happens in church today. But check it out for yourself. Allow God to reveal the truth to you in your lives. the truth of what's being said. And we're told in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. What about the Bereans? They're far more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. They searched the scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. And so then in 1 Thessalonians, he goes on, or back in chapter 5, or moving forward in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 25, or 21, what did he say? He said, test all things and hold fast to what is true, what is good. Beloved, do not believe in every spirit, but test the spirits. We're told in 1 John, test them. What's true? Not what's true to you. We were talking about truth last night, and the world will say truth is relevant. Well, truth isn't relevant. Truth is truth. Sadly today, though, people will say, well, your truth may not be my truth. I think it's gone a step further than that. Is, okay, well, you have your truth, I have my truth, and your truth doesn't work for me. But I want my truth to work for you. That's why we have so many problems, I think, in the world today. Trying to force that truth down our throats. But it's a lie. So many things in the world take place today. And the enemy's good at that. The deception, isn't he? So what is truth? We're going to talk about truth again this morning. But he says to do this with a unity of mind. Unity of mind, as we see here. I think Paul understands that people are unique and they're, again, mature at different rates, but to the degree of maturity we've all attained, we need to have the same mind, he tells us. The same mind that causes us to do what? To press on. To press on, to go deeper into our relationship with the Lord. So we must be of the same mind, unified in the pursuit of God, in other words. Not just the pursuit of greatness or wealth, or power, or any of that, or prominence. Truth, just Jesus. Just Jesus. Pursuing his heart and his glory and his provision, in other words. But we do it together. We must choose together. And that's why the fellowship that we enjoy with one another. Choose together to move forward in the spirit-filled life and choose together not to linger in the wilderness any longer. Choose together to move past salvation into sanctification every day. We may be at different levels of maturity, but our focus, our goal, must be the same. Like-minded believers. Choose together to know Jesus. At a deeper level. Choose together to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. So together, what do? We press on toward maturity in our relationship with the Lord, realizing that we're not all at the same level of maturity, and that's okay. We take baby steps and then we grow. And so today, let's talk about maturity. Where are you at? In other words, individually. And he writes, brethren, he said, join me in following my example. There in verse 17, if you notice there. The grace of God isn't an excuse for spiritual laziness. Let me repeat that. The grace of God isn't an excuse for spiritual laziness. And the church today, sadly, so many places, is a lazy church. On the contrary. And it fuels holy ambition, the grace of God, to press on in loving him and serving him, the grace of God. Verse 16, Paul said, however, far you've already come in faith, he tells us even, to double it. To double it. Nevertheless, to that degree we've already attained, let us walk by the same, let us be of the same mind. So double those things in my walk, so to speak. Here he calls us to join together again, following his example. Then he says, look carefully at those who so walk, how they live, what their lifestyle is, as far as calling themselves Christians, their pattern of behavior, as you have us for a pattern, he tells them. So Paul not only calls the Philippians to follow his example, but to watch closely the lives of others who are good examples of following Jesus. And make no mistake about it, we're an example one way or the other to people, aren't we? A good example or a bad example, poor example. I think a large part of the Christian walk is learned by seeing others do it, as a matter of fact. And nothing can ever replace the power of a good example. Of a good example. Jesus didn't just talk to the disciples. What did he say? He said, follow me. Jesus was their example. Remember, what's a disciple? Is a disciple someone who wants to be just like their rabbi, their leader, so to speak. And to that end, they followed him 24/7, 365, for over 3 years. They lived so close to the rabbi, as a matter of fact, the dust from his feet would cover them. That's how close they wanted to be with him as he walked. And they wanted to know what he would say, what he would do in every situation. And so they sought then to imitate Jesus. That's why I think fellowship is so important in the Christian life. It's difficult to follow the example of someone that you never spend time with, isn't it? So never underestimate the value of just hanging out. Just hanging out, with the brethren. It doesn't always have to be in the church service or, I got to follow a plan. That's not what he's saying. It's good sometimes just to walk and pray with each other, encourage each other, even outside of church. That's one of the things that we've seen lately more so is, you guys are getting together with each other. You don't have to like each other. Well, you do. But you get together with each other. We're seeing it more and more. And it's wonderful. There's a passage, matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, special poignancy for us. In verses 24 and 25, we're told, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Talking about the end times, talking about the tribulation that's approaching. But I, with that said, I just want to encourage you with all the love that I can muster up in my heart right now. We need to hang out with one another. We need to do that. And if you're too busy, then you're too busy. We always find times to do the things that are important to us, don't we? Are we important to each other? Are you important to each other? God says so. Our presence here this morning is an indication of that, isn't it? See, I think Paul had no problem calling the Philippians to follow his example, which they knew because he had spent time with them. And there's no arrogance in here in his invitation. He just admitted that he wasn't perfect, remember, that he hadn't arrived. But he was going all out in loving God. And he was aimed in the right direction. And so he said that's why he called them now to imitate him. Paul was on fire, wasn't he? And he ended well. Now, several years ago, there was a big debate in the media, as a matter of fact, about examples and about models. And there had been some high-profile scandals involving politicians like there aren't any today, or even athletes, those scandals that take place. But back then, commentators were lamenting the bad examples that celebrities were leaving with the young people. One of the famous athletes, he said, I don't want it to be anyone's example. He said, I just want to play ball. But no one should take me as their role model. That's kind of humbling, isn't it? And so despite such protests, however, by celebrities, you look today, the world holds, it stars up as examples of success, don't they? Doesn't it? Even politicians, I don't want to go there. But they hold these people up as examples. Marvel, right? Heroes of the day. But thousands blindly tag along, aspiring to the image, of their heroes. Buy the jerseys or whatever you might say, plastering posters on their walls or idolizing them. You know where Paul was when he wrote this letter to the Philippians? He was in prison. And he has the audacity to say to the Philippians, follow my example. I think we need to overhaul our idea of success. It's not wealth. It's not power. It's not fame. Success is what? Success is faithfulness in God. Am I a faithful servant? Few were better examples than Paul. Wasn't he? And like I said, he ended well, didn't he? Because he understood that an important key in living the life as a disciple before the Lord was self-evaluation. And he's been giving us all these different areas and issues to inspect within ourselves, because there are so many things that can stumble us or derail our walk with the Lord. So many things out there. Potpourri of things. Many pitfalls surround a Christian that can cause us to wander off into the spiritual wilderness, so to speak, where we're not receiving all that God has for us. We're not moving forward in the truth and with the truth or our faith, not developing the kind of fruit and depth that the Lord wants us to have. Not enjoying, in other words, the fullness of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing when it comes to the Christian life, you know, it's not hard to know what we should do. It's not. He's laid it out very plainly for us, and he's empowered us to accomplish those things and accomplish it. And he sent us, you know, just unbelievable supplies of help and guidance in order to realize his redemptive power. It's all here. I think what's hard is making the decision to actually do it. To actually do it. Because it requires sacrifice. And it requires that we place the Lord as master over our lives. And so Paul is coming to us and saying, look, you know, I know what God wants for my life. And really your life, in essence, when he says, follow me. I know you, it's like he said, I know how to get you there. And this is how you get there. So what we do with that information then determines how full our lives are really going to be. With God's power and God's grace. So in the study this morning, Paul gives us a great comparison to consider as we look at this. We're taking an honest look now within our own lives. Do you like doing that? God wants us to do that. To measure whether we're walking with the Lord or we're wandering in the wilderness. And he's going to give us two examples that we can line up against. And so it's very much, as we look at it, very much like a psalm chapter, so to speak. You know, the familiar passage to many Christians, it talks about, you know, way of righteousness or the righteous or the way of the wicked. And you figure out, you know, how you get on either of those roads, and then that, you know, where that road leads to, so to speak. And the same thing is happening here as Paul contrasts himself with others who profess to be Christians, yet in reality are something else altogether. And so look at verse 17. First example where Paul and believers like himself, he says, here's the example. He said, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have a pattern. Have us for a pattern. So he says, well, we know that we are to be imitators of Christ, aren't we? We're to be imitators of Christ. But those of us who were not alive to see Jesus in the flesh, we might have a difficult time reconciling, you know, his example with our imperfection. Because it was so long ago, right? And now this is, I think, one of the great benefits of the Holy Spirit living within us. You know, we don't travel through life on our own as Christians, in other words. You know, you don't get saved and Jesus says, oh, you're on your own. Hope it works out for you. I think, sadly, so many other Christians, we do that towards other Christians. Well, I got mine. I hope you get yours, so to speak. But Jesus doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. We have a constant companion, God the Holy Spirit. You know, he's within us, or he's with us to speak and to direct and to power, but even beyond that, because God is a God of grace and love, he gives us not only Jesus' example and not only indwelling the Holy Spirit, but also then the example of other faithful believers who walk worthy of their calling. You know, some of them are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture because Paul says so. You know, he tells us about those. You know, so many examples. You know, Apostle Paul, you know, regarded as many, one of the greatest examples of how to live, like I said, live a Christian life. And if we're struggling with some issue or seeking to deepen our relationship with the Lord, what do? We look to Paul, you know, his letters or Book of Acts, or, you know, think of Peter or Stephen or whatever the example might be. But we can see very detailed examples of how we should behave or how we should walk and what that looks like, you know, by the examples that we have in Scripture. You know, it's not that Paul was sinless. Don't get me wrong. He wasn't perfect, and he as much said so, but he was a man who followed after the Lord, and he followed after passionately and faithfully, didn't he? Therefore, we can look to him as a pattern, you know, which we should then apply to our own lives. And so, you know, so we, what did Paul think about the church? It's not what others so much think about the church. But what did Paul think about the church? Or what did Paul think about finances? Or, you know, what did he think about marriage? What did he think about, you know, relation, or retaliation, I should say, or slanderers? And what did he think about those things? And what did Paul think about liberty? You know, we're not going to go into all that, but Paul had comments about all that, didn't he? Scripturally. You know, so what do we see him doing when it comes to those things, in other words? You know, anything, God has given his life and many others in the Bible as an example of godliness and being spirit-filled so that we can benefit from all, you know, what they all did, in other words. But not only that, Paul indicates here that we can look around. Look around the room this morning, as a matter of fact. And note other Christians who are walking with the Lord in a way that he's been describing in this chapter. So we're all examples of what it looks like to be a Christian or not. And so we can take note of those who are focused on Jesus, those who are running the race, what, with abandon. Is that how you're seen? How's your race going, in other words? You know, people who are motivated by eternity and, you know, have set Christ before themselves as a goal and a treasure. And do we see that in each other? And Paul says then that we should look at those faithful Christians and see them as examples for ourselves. Again, not that these people are sinless or perfect or have super Christian powers. Right? Oh, you're so spiritual. That's not what he's saying. And it's not about status, it's about spirituality, you know, biblical spirituality, in other words. Seeing people who are on board with the will of God and the cross of Jesus Christ and using their example as a measuring rod now for my own life. Of course, we look to Jesus first, but, you know, are they walking? Are you walking? And so we can see these kinds of filled up believers all on the pages of scriptures, but we can also see them alive and well in the world today. You think of it this way. You know, we've been using the analogy the past couple of weeks as far as, you know, walking the disciple road or, you know, getting drawn off into the wilderness, you know, like for a couple of weeks now, like I said. Think of the 12 spies. You know, we've been studying the book of Numbers. You know, the 12 spies, they were sent to check out the land of Canaan. 10 came back, you know, they didn't trust God. But 2 sold out completely. Let's go do this, right? Even in their old age. Right, we can go do. We can walk into the land of King. We can walk the victorious Christian life, believing life. Let's do that. You could look at that group and identify right away who focused, you know, on following the Lord and who didn't. Had nothing to do with that. They were focused on other things, and this is what Paul is asking us to do. In fact, he now turns his attention to other comparisons. Those who are not walking worthy of their calling, but are living together altogether differently. Notice verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is the shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, you know, we don't live in spiritual isolation. You know, like I said, our presence, your presence here this morning is an indication of that. But we also don't walk in, physical isolation, your presence here, but then we don't walk in spiritual isolation either. Presence here, you know, you walk with the Lord. You know, other people around us who walk with the Lord, or at least claim to be, have an opportunity to influence others positively or negatively. And some of those people are walking like Paul did. You know, like I said, focused on Jesus, you know, pressing hard towards the goal, you know, finish line, walking worthy. But many, especially today, many who profess to be followers of Christ around, they're not focused on the calling of Christ in their lives. The calling of Christ, what? Take up the cross, your cross. And these folks that Paul's talking about in these two verses, he says, are enemies of the cross. Ouch. You know, these people are carnal. They have no part really with Jesus. And Paul, he speaks to us about them, I think, for three reasons. First reason, if you're taking note, he tells about them to warn us about these people. Be on guard against anyone who would seek to draw you away from your pursuit of Christ Jesus, he tells us. And we're often, you know, warned in the New Testament of false teachers that will always, you know, plague the church. They have and they will continue to do so. There'll always be people out there who seek to come in and damage the church, you know, through their heresies or through their false teachings. And there's this mental and doctrinal defense that we need to cultivate as disciples of Christ against that. But Paul here, he also points out that it's not just these false teachers that can come in and trip us up, but what we might call travel companions as well. You know, who you're running with. You know, people who've surrounded ourselves, who have we surrounded ourselves with? You know, where we live or, you know, where we work. Who have you surrounded yourself with? Just because a person then professes Christianity doesn't mean that they're truly disciples of Christ. And if they're not disciples, I think we need to be very careful, about bringing them into our lives. Why? Because our destinations, he says, are very different. You know, the group we're seeing in verses 18 and 19 are headed for destruction, he tells us. We're headed for completion. Therefore, we're not going to be able to travel together for very long with those that are outside of that because someone is going to get off course. And so Paul's saying, look, there are people around you today who have set their mind on earthly things, and he says it very plainly. He says, those people are enemies of the cross. Self-examination, right? So if we spend time, think about reading the Proverbs, we discover that, you know, when we surround our lives with people who are not focused on Christ, terrible consequences occur. Terrible. You know, they draw us off from how we're supposed to walk. And then we become bad examples. And so he warns us. And secondly, second reason he can bring this up, I think, is to give us an example now to apply, you know, these things to our own heart. Now, I think because we cannot reject the cross of Christ and hope to receive the completion of Christ, it's a very interesting phrase that he has here. It's not that, you know, in their minds they're enemies of God or enemies of Christ, but the text says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross. I think people like, think of people in the Gospels. Certain aspects, you know, they find certain aspects of Jesus appealing. Okay, well, I like this about him. And so they're drawn, so to speak. But they're unwilling to sacrifice self in order to love and to serve Jesus. It becomes legalistic, so to speak. But they choose earthly pleasures and pursuit over the life of Christ or to live for Christ. And so Paul says you need to compare this example in your own life because you cannot benefit from the death of Christ. Catch this. You cannot benefit from the death of Christ if you're unwilling to take on the sacrifice of Christ. James said it this way in his epistle in James chapter 4, verse 4. He said, adulterers, adulteresses. He gets pretty raw here, doesn't he? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's the word of God. And if we want spiritual satisfaction and a life full of God, then we must choose. We must choose to take on the cross of Christ. Crucify our flesh. Take on the cross of Christ. You know, what is that? A cross of love. You know, self-sacrifice, a life of service. You know, it's a cross of ultimate submission to God the Father. That's the life we're to take on. But it's a choice, isn't it? To abandon it all for the sake of Christ. You know, to abandon all pursuits, all for the sake of Jesus. Press into Jesus, he said. Again, it's a sign of maturity. And so does that mean that we can, you know, skip out on various obligations? Of course not. That's not what I'm saying. Because God places you in specific situations, relationships on purpose, so that you can minister his love and his grace to one another. And so what it means then is that we take our work life, for example. Take your work life, for example, and make it then, you know, the goal of our career to glorify Jesus. Is that my goal in my work? At work? At play? The goal of our lives is not only to glorify Jesus and to make a bunch of money, or you know, to glorify Jesus and to build ourselves an empire. You know, perhaps, you know, and God will cause some of us to a life of blessed materially, and that's okay. It's not wrong to make money. That's not what I'm saying. And it's not wrong to build things. What's wrong is to set our minds on earthly things and then to pursue self instead of pursuing Jesus and glorifying him in all that I do. And we can't do it. We can't do it on our own. We have to focus every other pursuit in order. Or I should not forsake every other pursuit in order to do what? To take up the call of Christ. To hold back any portion of my life from God. He says is to be an enemy of the cross. That's pretty raw, isn't it? When you think about it, it's pretty sobering. And we're given the example and, you know, description of that kind of person so that we can measure ourselves and our thinking, our behavior, and evaluate whether we're taking steps toward that kind of thinking ourselves or whether I'm taking steps towards godliness. And the third reason Paul, I think, lists this other group in verses 18 and 19 is simply because he has compassion on them. Yeah, he wept at the thought of their coming destruction. In other words, and while we must be vigilant to root out carnality in our own lives, we should also have compassion on those who are trapped by it. You know, we should desire to reach out to those people. Do you have a desire to see the lost saved? In other words, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. So, focus on heaven. And if our focus is on heaven, it will remind us that you know, there are people all around us that are not headed there. And that should move us, so to speak. Paul said it moved him to tears. It should be something then that motivates us, what, to show love and to show grace and to show mercy and to get people on the path that will end in their eternity with Jesus, in other words, and not an eternity separated from him. And I think knowing what to do is the hard part. You know, you become a believer, and there you go. Now go tell people about Jesus. Like, how do I do that, right? What do I do with that? That's the hard part, I think, for us. You know, we have trouble with that because the flesh even is not willing to sacrifice. Not only do we not necessarily know what to do, it's like, my flesh, I'm not willing to do that. People might think I'm weird. You are weird. Just get over that, right? We all are. We're all quirky. But God's redeemed you. He's redeemed us. If you've given your life, if you've surrendered, if you repented of your sins, turn to him. You know, and he's redeemed. He's given us power over this sin nature, and he's given us his word with wisdom and direction and an example. And he's given us the Holy Spirit that indwells in each one of us to speak to us and to empower us with gifting and direction and even peace. He's also given us the church, yeah, each other, where we can be equipped and where we can be strengthened, where, you know, we can see how the Lord is moving in all sorts of places and scenarios, you know, and you're right in front of us. Again, giving us each other. You know, we can see each other's example, so to speak. And he's given us all of this, and he's promised to us that there is a life of spiritual faithfulness. Something that's waiting for anyone who will take up the call, take up the cross, repent of their sin, you know, and then live in a personal relationship with Jesus. We have to do it. He tells us to. We have to press forward. We have to take the next step on the disciple road. Now, I've got to pause here just for a moment. And I got to appeal to you this morning, to each one of us. Just take an honest look at yourself right now. Take an honest look. And let me ask, are you really walking the walk? Or are you just talking the talk? In other words, have you put on Christ today in your life? What's your heart and what is your mind set on today? Heaven? Things of the world? And so just take a minute. Let each one of you evaluate that. Let God examine your heart. Whether you're living in the pattern of Paul or the pattern of those other guys that he talks about, enemies of the cross. And what's, you go back to verse 15, God will speak. And he'll show you. And he'll comfort you. And he'll draw us to himself. But if we're willing to set our minds on those things. Because he says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, I love it. Therefore, my beloved, and long for brethren, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. You know, you look at this, and what he's talking about citizenship, basically. And isn't that a hot topic today? Immigration, huge issue in our culture today, isn't it? Hotly debated. And folk, you know, people are so vocal about their opinions on that subject. Top headlines, right? So I think it's easy to get in a frame of mind where Paul wants us to be with this topic. He's talking about our spiritual immigration as people are born again into the kingdom of God, therefore, you know, becoming citizens of heaven. And that's how God sees you this morning. I think we don't see ourselves like that. And I think as citizens, I think we receive some interesting and powerful rights and privileges. However, God's plan for us includes a certain route that he has set before us, before his people. And that route, you know, examined here in this passage, route to heaven, so to speak, or on the road that we're on. And we can't hope to enjoy the blessings of God if we're not going to take the way of the cross. And the Lord, I think, is showing us through Paul that there's this glorious plan. He has a glorious plan, you know, that he has for you. Wonderful plan. But within that plan, we're given a specific route. And some have even called this royal route to heaven. Or is it route? Royal route? How do we say that? En route? You say that on the radio. I'm en route. Sounded kind of funny. I'm en route. Right? But it's by salvation in Christ and Christ Jesus alone. That's the only way to heaven and eternity with him, through Christ Jesus, where we're made citizens of heaven. And but really, salvation is even more than that, you know, than simply being forgiven of our sins. It's really a lot more than that. In fact, it includes much, like I said, illustrated here in this text. First, there's redemption from sin, where Paul says in verse 20 again, or from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, redemption from sin. Because he's saying here, because Jesus stood in our place, he took the penalty of sin as our Savior, and because we have believed on him for salvation, he's redeemed us from sin and death for a little while. Forever. He's redeemed us forever. He's made you his own. If you've repented of your sin, you've received his word that you need him for salvation. But there's even more. He says he will transform our lowly body. Notice verse 21. He will transform our lowly body. The spiritual effect of sin is dealt with by redemption, but in the salvation of Christ, we receive this future transformation, so to speak. Transformation. And that's something to be, it's something to be worked up about. It's kind of exciting, really, because one day we're going to be free from all the physical effects of sin. All of them. Sickness is gone. Pain is gone. And fatigue and heaviness and guilt. It's all gone. Now, I think it's exciting because, as Paul aptly points out, our bodies are lowly. When you think about it, lowly. They don't work quite right. And the older you get, the more you know that, right? All the corresponding sounds with each movement. But they're marvelously designed by God, fearfully, wonderfully made, but terribly corrupted by sin. They don't work right. And then the citizenship in heaven, it provides us the privilege of having our bodies overhauled one day. Overhauled completely. Transformed into something heavenly. In other words, see, these suits aren't suited for heaven. We're not ready yet, but one day they will be. And he continues in verse 21 where he says that it may be conformed, he says, to his glorious body. So transformation. Transformation ends in glorification, where we finally not only put on immortality, but we're living embodiments of the glory of God, he tells us. Now, the Lord, having redeemed and transformed us, is going to bring us into an existence that isn't just what he constructed in the Garden of Eden. There he created, sinless humans, and he called them good. But in heaven, we aren't good. Catch that. We're not good. We're glorious. Isn't that awesome? That's what he tells us. Glorious. And because God now looks upon his people, he says, I will do more in you than before. I will draw us nearer together and bless you even more than before. You see, it's not just a return to the way that things were before, we brought sin into the world. It's something greater. It's something more glorious. That is the final stage of our citizenship where we are forever with Jesus. And it's glorious. So redemption, and you talk about transformation and glorification, inspiring privileges, we receive from our Lord. But, spiritual immigrants, given grace by the King. Two other benefits to our citizenship, however. You have confirmation, not confirmation, but conformation, and you have sanctification. This word for sanctification doesn't really appear specifically in our text, but it's illustrated by the idea that our Lord and our Savior is currently dwelling in heaven, and he's changed our citizenship, and he's called us out of this world. He's going to usher us into the kingdom one day, and we're being sanctified. We're being more made daily into the image of Christ as we're submitted to him, and we're sanctified by his power and by his grace to be brought out of this world and into eternity. But part and parcel of sanctification is confirmation, not formation, but formation. We're being conformed. And he uses this word confirmation here in verse 21, and he's speaking of how God transforms our bodies. He transforms our bodies to be conformed, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. confirmation. But the word, I think, reminds us of the spiritual confirmation that we're commanded to undergo in the Bible as well. We're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. But what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then in Romans 8, verse 29, we're told there that we're being conformed into the image of Jesus. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, therefore he said, gird up your loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient citizens, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy. He says, what? Be holy. So he conforms us to be holy. I think it's an amazing plan when you think about what we receive as Christians, as citizens of heaven. Great plan, as a matter of fact. It's more than just redemption. It really is. Though that would be by itself, you know, more than what we deserve, right? As far as redemption goes, we also receive sanctification, transformation, confirmation, then glorification. Those, you know, Christian words, but theological words, if you will, that it's good for the Christian to know. And so, you know, God's desire is just to fill you more and to fill you more, each one of us, until we're fully and finally in heaven, in other words. That's what those words all mean. Finished, you know, with our journey here, you know, this side of eternity and then in eternity with him. And that's the plan. And it's a glorious plan, in other words, that God wants to, he wants to accomplish that in each one of us. And so what's the point with all that? What's the application? Okay, so those are big words and all that. So what's the point, right? Why can't we just sit back and see this happen? Since God, he's almighty and he's sovereign, why can't I just sit back and just let him do the work? No, he says, you got to take part in that. Look at verse 1 again, verse chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved, long for brethren. This goes back to what he said earlier. My joy, my crown. So stand fast in the Lord. Beloved. I think it beautifully demonstrates this passage, the eternal truth that though God is sovereign, he's all-powerful, he simultaneously, what does he do? He gives us a free will with which we can either press into him or we can choose to drift away. He gives us that will. Like Abraham and Lot, where we are people called by God toward a promised land. Yet we're free to choose whether we're either settled in Sodom or Gomorrah. We're free to choose that. As a citizen of heaven, because that's how he sees us, we must have allegiance to the Lord. We must bow before the rule of Jesus Christ, who is the one who accomplishes all this by his power. You know, God is able to do all things to himself, yet he allows you and I to freely choose how we're going to live this life. And you have a choice. I love that about God. It's one of the many things. Even though we've been blood-bought by Jesus on the cross, he says, you still have the choice on how you live and who you look to. And it's a remarkable thing, I think, since we're able to choose how we live, where Paul urges us to do what? Stand fast in the Lord, he says. The word here, there, it means to persevere. You know, don't stop. Keep pressing in, moving forward. And we've seen how pressing is, you know, is pressing on is one part, you know, persevering in the midst of the difficult situations in our lives. But we have that choice. And, you know, the same idea presented in Philippians, you know, all throughout the book, we're press on as fervent, you know, we're fervent runners on that long distance. We talked about that last week. And during that, there's obstacles and there's traps and things that get in the way, adversaries, difficulties. But if we want the completion that God desires for us, the completion that God offers to people, we must stand fast in the Lord. And I think the church, a lot of us, not talking about you necessarily, but a lot of the church is just laying down, kicking back, not standing fast, not moving, pressing in. You know, along the way in life, sometimes I think a couple of things happen that tend to happen. You know, when you think about this immigration, this citizenship analogy that Paul's making, you know, we can look at it like this. As an example here, sometimes we start trying to have a dual citizenship in our walk. You know, we like the promise of heaven, but we'd also like to indulge in the pleasures of the earth. But the Bible's very clear, very frank, I think, on this type of thinking. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Take notes, write that down. For either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. We read from James chapter 4, verse 4 earlier, talking about being a friend with the world. But God's word is not speaking to unbelievers in these texts. He's talking to us, to believers. And I think the point that Paul's trying to get across is this. We cannot, you and I, we can't have dual citizenship anymore. Any longer. Got to take a stand. Time is short. See, salvation is brought through the cross of Jesus, and we're commanded to take a cross upon ourselves and live in submission to the Lord. And I think the other problem that we sometimes run into is a sort of spiritual illegal immigration, so to speak, and here's what I mean by that. I think in our thinking, illegal immigration is when a person chooses not to follow the legal route by which they can become a legitimate citizen. They sneak across the border, right? Whatever border you might, whatever it might be. But what are they doing? They're cutting corners, and they want to be a part of the kingdom, but they don't submit to the methods that they're commanded to take by the king or government in some cases. But in the Christian life, we can do this. We can do this. You know, we like redemption. We get that. We like to be set free from the weight of our sin. We like the glorification, the idea of that. And you know, I'm pretty excited that there's this eternal place waiting for me. And I am. And you are. And once there, I'm going to receive this eternal glorified body. But also often, we don't like the confirmation or the sanctification as much. We don't like that part. It's hard to be shaped into a mold and purified by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, in other words. But it's a process. And it's a difficult process. And it requires patience and endurance and humility. And it hurts. It hurts when God strips away those things which are in contradiction to His nature and His love. Make no mistake, He loves you. He loves us. And we have this tendency to kick against the process all too much. And sometimes we find ourselves cutting corners in the Christian life. He says, don't do that. He says, stand fast. And the route to heaven includes the work of sanctification and confirmation. You know, Jesus say to Peter? He said, if I do not wash your feet, He says, you have no part with me. And we can't have one part of Christ and not the others. We can't have glorification without sanctification. And this is what He's telling us this morning. Now I'll end with this. And while we know that God will complete the good work that He's begun in His people, He will complete that. That's His promise. He's going to complete that. We also know that we're responsible to stand fast in Him. That's our part of it. We must submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that submission thing again. We must abide as citizens on our way home. Because we're on our way home. This isn't our home. In so doing, we hold to the heavenly code of conduct that we've received. Not cutting corners. If you've been cutting corners, I would encourage you, stop cutting corners. God will show you what those corners are. Not courting with the world. Not picking and not choosing anymore. Which part of the Christian life more comfortable, more enjoyable than others. making God, in other words, in my own image. Don't do that. Today's the day, he says. Fix your eyes, fix your gaze on what lies ahead. Glorification. The person, the place, the transformation, the presence of Jesus. Fix your eyes. Your heart. Stand fast. Because he is eternally ours, isn't he? He's eternally yours. You're loved by God. He's proven it time and again. He's faithful. You've been called with a purpose and for a purpose. Press into that and be used by him. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. You know, this whole process, you know, we can get caught up in the words and all that, but Lord, we just want to be caught up in Jesus this week. Jesus and Jesus alone, so to speak. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who fills us and who points us to Jesus, who points us to the truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And this next week, I like what Paul says. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Let us rejoice in you this week, God. Fill us with all that you have for us. And Lord, help us to examine our hearts this week so that we'll know today that we are yours. And if there's anybody here this morning that isn't sure that they're heaven bound, that their eternity rests in you, if they're not sure about that this morning, if you're not sure, you can be. He says to repent. Repent of your sin. And believe the word. Believe that Jesus Christ is King. And that only he can forgive you of your sin. And once he does that, you're forgiven. Fully. Sin is removed from your life. It's a simple thing to say, but it's hard to do sometimes. And that's what he would have for you this morning. It's not just a prayer. It is a prayer. Yes, we pray the words. But it's more than that. It's complete surrender. So help us to do that this morning, Lord. Just surrender fully to you. And we will give you all the honor and the glory, Father, for the things that occur afterwards as you transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus. On this road toward heaven, the royal route to heaven, so to speak. So we love you. Blessed be your holy name. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name.